My brother and sister-in-law were traveling with us this last week, and she teaches speech at a college, and I told them I was preaching this morning, and she said, "Well, you can always keep it short. Nobody complains." But Mark chapter 11, what an exciting text, and may God help us to understand what he would have us to understand from it today. The Gospels are not biographies. I saw recently a group that was talking about the Gospels and trying to make it relevant to the people they were speaking to, and they spoke of them as the four biographies of Jesus. Well, I suppose in a sense you could call them a biography. They are about the life of Jesus Christ. But in a strict sense, they're not. They're Gospels. And the reason Gospel is used of them is because they are a contextual explanation of the good news, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, we've looked at the Gospel. We understand what it is, don't we? The story, the telling, the actuality, the historical fact that Jesus Christ died upon a cross and then rose to life. He died for the sins of the world. He was dead and buried. He was placed in a tomb, but from that tomb he arose and he was alive physically and he was seen. And the evidence was there. Jesus Christ is alive. That's the gospel, because by believing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too have life, because he bears our sin. Our sin is borne upon that cross. Our life is received through his resurrection. And the book of Mark is a gospel of Mark. It's Mark's record of the gospel, Mark's record of the good news. It's not a biography. It doesn't give the genealogy of Jesus. It doesn't even tell about the birth of Jesus. It begins with the baptism of Jesus. It tells us who he is, and it leads up to what he did for us. I had to think, I often do as we come to this time of year, why is it that I would devote a Sunday on this particular topic, that Jesus came into Jerusalem? There were so many things and so many important things that happened in his life. Why is it that every year we come back and we know that we're following the time frame, that it was 1 week before the resurrection on the first day of the week that he entered into Jerusalem? And so on this Sunday, I preach on this particular text. But why is this text particularly important? It is important because it helps us understand who Jesus is. Now, throughout this week, we have a number of events planned, each one very important. It's so good that many of you signed up to come on Wednesday night and are able to participate in this. I tell you, Wednesday night is like an appetizer. I know it's a meal, but it's just an appetizer for the gospel. It's a reenactment of an understanding of Old Testament prophecy pointing toward the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The great day of the week is not Wednesday night, as we have the appetizer. The meat of the week is Friday night. Friday, when we would think it was on this time, on this day, at this point, Christ bore our sins upon the cross. This is when it happened. That's great. And, of course, we'll say next Sunday, that's the greatest day. Because it wasn't the end there upon the cross or putting Jesus in the tomb, but it culminated in his resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive. And so you and I are offered life in Jesus Christ. But now let's come back. What about today? Today answers the question, who is that man that went to the cross? Who is that man that rose from the grave? And I would say from Mark chapter 11 and this great entry into Jerusalem, we find that this is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one who is the descendant of David, the king, the Messiah. And so they could say of him, Hosanna in the highest. It was all planned and it was all prepared, and it was all part of God's critical and strategic working in this world. It's been said that the manner of the king's presentation was foretold, the moment of his presentation was foretold, and the meaning of the presentation was foretold. Each of those were prophesied. Zechariah 9:9 tells us how he would come. Your king comes lowly, riding upon this colt. The moment that the king came into Jerusalem was foretold. I believe this is the clearest and most accurate and best understanding of Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, that the 70 weeks of Daniel point us toward this day when the king is revealed in the city of Jerusalem. And I believe with all my heart that he came into that city at just the planned time on just the right day, according to Daniel chapter 9. And then the meaning of the king's presentation is the scripture we looked at the beginning of the service, Psalm 118. And that is what the people were shouting as Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day. It's all significant to us because we clearly identify the one who would die upon the cross. His birth helped us understand who he was. His baptism and helped us understand the identity of Jesus Christ. His miracles pointed that he was the Son of God. His teaching revealed who he was, and also this great day in Jerusalem. If you are in Mark's gospel, please note a few things leading up to chapter 11. And I say, as I speak of each of these accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's only one gospel. There aren't four gospels. It's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, a gospel according to Luke, a gospel according to John. One gospel message according to four different authors inspired of God. But you'll notice with each of these gospels, each one wrote, that a great percentage of the gospel is the last 7 days of the life of Jesus Christ. Half of the gospel of John, the last 7 days of the life of Jesus Christ. Here, Mark 16 chapters, beginning at chapter 11, we're in that final week. But leading up to this final week, Jesus is traveling with a group of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And as he travels with these pilgrims, he keeps reminding them of something. And this is during this pilgrimage to Jerusalem that Mark chapter 8, verse 31 is found. Mark 8, 31. Traveling with pilgrims to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That's what Jesus was teaching on the journey to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. They're traveling through Galilee, making their way to Jerusalem. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Look at the verses just preceding our text. Our text this morning is in chapter 11 of Mark, but in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them that what was going to happen to them. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him, flogging him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Now, no one seems to remember this as they come to that final week. But this is just in the days preceding. And what I say to you, and what I want to encourage you to understand, is that God has a plan and a purpose for all he is doing. And he, in particular, he has a plan and a purpose for what is happening and going to happen during this week that we recount once again this year. When they finally got to the city, it seems that no one remembered why they came. They forgot the predictions. But here they are now in the town of Bethany. Bethany is they follow their pilgrimage. They arrive at Jerusalem, at Bethany on a Friday. Arriving at Bethany on Friday, nothing is done on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath. But on Sunday, we're at Mark chapter 11. The Sabbath is ended, and Jesus is going to enter into the city of Jerusalem. All this has taken place. All this preparation has been done. As I speak of Jesus' plan and knowledge of the calling of the Father upon his life, and as he came to Jerusalem, we understand that, and as I look at this text and we look at all that happened here, he's approaching Jerusalem. He comes to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples. This is on Sunday now, Sunday morning. He sends two of his disciples. Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. No one has ever ridden on this colt. Untie it, bring it here. If someone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. And so they went. They found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. They untied it. Some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. I see here the planning and working of Jesus as he prepares for this entry into the city. As I said, they arrive on a Friday to Bethany, and then Friday evening at sundown is when the Sabbath begins. But I believe it doesn't tell us here, but the best of my understanding of all that happened is that Jesus spoke to disciples there at Bethany. He was there at the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And he speaks to friends there and other, not the 12 disciples, but other disciples. He sends them into the city of Jerusalem, and they make these preparations. And all is prepared, and all is made ready, so that when the disciples are sent in on that first day of the week after the Sabbath, they find the colt, they find everything prepared, just as Jesus tells them that they will. See, don't please read this and say, well, wow, it's like magical. Jesus knew that there was going to be a colt there. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and he does know all things. But he was working and planning, and through God's direction, it was all coming together for this very important purpose. And so this all happens. The crowds are assembling in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And at this time, God reveals the Messiah to them. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of the donkey. God reveals the Messiah to the world. After they bring the colt, it said in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread branches they had cut from the fields. And they went ahead and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that verse I read for you from Mark chapter 10, you know, the disciples were filled with fear and wonder as Jesus goes to the city of Jerusalem. To understand that better, if you go just the next, right after Mark and Luke is John, of course, and if you go to John chapter 11, you will understand better why they were filled with fear. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This was some months before this triumphal entry. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he had left Jerusalem. He did not come back until this day when he would enter triumphantly. But after Lazarus was raised from the dead, John chapter 11, verse 53. This is the planning of the rulers in the Jewish nation. John 11, 53. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Not only Jesus' life, but they said it would be better if Jesus and Lazarus were both put to death because of the great acclaim Jesus was receiving upon the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Until when it was almost time for the Passover, he went from the country of Jerusalem, and then he made his way back to the city. But so you see, the plotting and the planning was for his death. It was not safe to be there in the city. The disciples knew it. And yet Jesus was making his way to the city. And there were many within the city that were looking and wondering if Jesus would come at that time. What are the arrangements that are planned? And how does Jesus go into the city? Well, as we said, it's according to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that he would come and ride upon a donkey. This is significant. When David wanted Solomon to be recognized as a king, you know, King David, his son Solomon, would succeed him upon the throne. Solomon rode upon a donkey. 1 Kings 1, verse 33. Solomon, his name signifies that he was a king of peace. So he rode upon David's mule. But Jesus doesn't ride upon anyone else's mule, anyone else's donkey. See, Solomon rides on David's donkey because it's to show that this is the descendant of David. He will sit upon David's throne. But when Jesus comes into the city, it's not someone else's donkey, it's an unbroken donkey. In other words, he is not resting upon the shoulders of someone who went before. He is not claiming the authority of someone else. But this is the great Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth. And so he comes in his own power. He comes in his own might. The one riding is the king of creation, and his power is absolute. The donkey does signify peace. The gentle king brings cessation of war, release of prisoners. We could read all this from Zechariah chapter 9. No praise is too great. He has great and worldwide authority. Significant also that as he comes into the city, they put their cloaks in the road. This is to honor him, to make a path as he would come in. But it also says that they spread their palm branches that they had cut in the fields in front of him. And they waved their palm branches as he came. That would be significant for a king. Revelation chapter 7, when we were going through that book of Revelation and looking at the praise that is given to God before the throne, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, they wave their palm branches before the throne and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Waving palm branches and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Just a couple days ago, we were shown a frieze of this as it was carved in the city of Ephesus. And it was actually from the years after the Apostle Paul. It came some years later after the New Testament, but it does help us to understand the thinking of the people in that time. It was a statue that every young person would want to see because it was a statue of Nike. And Nike is the conqueror. The word Nike is the root when it says earlier in the book of Revelation that to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, I will give the tree of life. You know, to him who overcomes, each of the churches, it told that to the Nikes out there, you know, the conquerors, and then God's blessing will be upon him. But the significant thing about the carving of Nike and the depiction is that there is a wreath in one hand, the Stephanos, the wreath that is given to the victor. But on the other hand, signifying victory, is Nike has in the other hand a palm branch. So the crown and the palm branch. And the palm branch was something that was waved for the victors. It showed that they were conquerors. And as Jesus comes into the city, this would be something you would do for the conquering, the conquering one. This is something you would do for the king, for, in this context, the Messiah. It was understood by those people. They were showing deference to the King of Kings, to the Messiah that was sent from God. God reveals his Messiah in these verses. And the multitudes were wise enough to receive the Messiah. And they should have. Because every bit of evidence pointed that this one who came into the city was authentic. Just look around you if you're there on that day. On one side of the street might be Lazarus. You know Lazarus. He was dead. He was dead as dead could be. 4 days in the tomb. They were afraid to take the stone away. You know why. A dead body, 4 days in the tomb. And yet he was brought to life when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he was there that day. There was a man named Bartimaeus that Jesus had met around Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. I'm sure he continued to follow Jesus the rest of the way. Bartimaeus had been blind, couldn't see. I'm sure that man mentioned in John 9, who was blind from his birth, was there on that day, waving a palm branch and shouting praise to Jesus as he came into the city. They were looking forward to the day when Jesus would come back to Jerusalem. And there were former lepers, those who formerly had been lame and crippled. There was a man and his son that Jesus met on the journey to Jerusalem. And this young boy, it says, was tormented by an evil spirit and convulsions. And Jesus healed him. And I'm sure they followed along. There are some estimates that there were as many as 2 million people in the city. We don't know if that's high or what, but people from all over the empire, the Jewish people, would come as they would celebrate this great holy day, the Passover. And they came and they shouted the praise to Jesus Christ. It's a spontaneous celebration. Word spread. We understand that Jesus stayed out at Bethany and arrived on Friday. Spent the whole Sabbath out there on Saturday. And you know what happened during that time. As word came to the city, you wondered if Jesus would come back. He is back. Nobody could travel a long distance on the Sabbath. There's no law against talking. And you can tell your neighbors and you can tell your friends, he'll be coming into the city on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And certainly they were there. They were looking forward to his coming. When you have a popular message, you can draw a crowd. But this was more than just preaching a popular message. Jesus was the one who was not just teaching a message of the law, but he was living it as no one had before. He was exposing the hypocrites that were trying to control their lives. He was living with a degree of transparency that none before him had shown. He had a boldness and a power about him that no one before had. And he was wildly popular because of that. And of course, there were the miracles that he had done. The great signs that had been shown through his life. And I say all this to say that not only did God reveal the Messiah, but the multitudes that looked at the evidence, it's history, it happened, they saw it, it had been proven to them, and they said, certainly this has to be the Messiah. No one could do what he has done. And so they quote the Psalm 118, "Hosanna, save us now." That's what Hosanna means. Save us now. We're tired of this life. We're tired of this world. Save us now. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. You are our king. Hosanna in the highest. To the greatest degree. Come now and be our Savior. And it was a great physical celebration. As we read here, there was jumping and there was shouting and there was smiling. And there was loud praise. Let's understand not just what happened then, but let's try to put ourselves in somewhat of a context and what it all means to us. Happy because Jesus is the King of Kings, yes. But understanding that he is King. We look at him upon the cross, and we know that he died for our sins and rose again. But it is the King of glory who died upon the cross and rose again. King. And a king is that's a severe thing, a mighty thing, a powerful thing. But it is also a good thing, a good thing. I want to encourage you, and I hope you do, read your papers and look at the news. And try to be aware of what's going on around our world. One great blessing of the past days is just to somehow get a little bit of an idea of what's happening in the land of Turkey and what's happened in their history, because I'm almost totally ignorant. You know, there's so much that we just don't know about these other peoples. We ought to know. Christ died for the sins of the world. It's no virtue to be ignorant of the world and what's happening in there. We're not called to just live in our little cloistered neighborhood or community or city and not be aware of what's going on all around us. It affects the spread of the gospel. I ought to be praying over our maps. You're not just students of maps, but prayer warriors over maps. And trying to hear real news. You know, just forgetting about all the trashy news that's put before us to sell TV and sell one thing and another, but looking for the real meat and saying, Lord, what is happening around this world? How can I have a part? How can I pray? Oh, Lord, please take control. Because we make a mess of things and people make a mess of things. You know, there is a perfect government. There is a perfect government. But it's not any place found in this world. I mean, the United States, we don't have the perfect government. I'm thankful for what we have, and because it allows us the freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the freedom to live, and so much good that we have here. We're greatly privileged. But there's corruption in our governments. Of course there is. And we travel to other lands and we find there's corruption in many places, opposition to the gospel in other governments. Listen, the gospel that Mark was living in when he wrote these words down, they were experiencing great opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't living in some friendly land of freedom. Their land, everyone called the king Lord. But they proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. As I say, in this world, we don't find a perfect government, and that's why we need to pray for God's people everywhere. But Jesus Christ is the perfect king. That's the only day you're going to find a perfect government in this world, when Jesus Christ truly and physically does reign upon this earth, as he will someday. But between now and then, and who knows how long that will be, he is still king. He may not be physically here, but he really is here. It's real, and his presence even amongst his people is real. What did we say we were in 1 Corinthians? We are the temple of God. And he dwells in our midst. He dwells within our lives. All the evidence points to him as king. But is he king? Does he reign? The king is the one who's in control. And I tell you, we have to remind ourselves, but when Jesus Christ is in control, it is a good thing. You know, when there is a good government, it's a good thing for everyone involved, isn't it? We all are blessed by a good government. When there is a good government within our soul, when the King of Kings is reigning and ruling, it's good. It's good. It may not be easy. You may be asked to do things that you didn't want to do, things that you didn't think you could do. But if the king is reigning, it's good for you. And I don't see any way to find salvation, to say that we believe in Jesus Christ, without believing not just that he's Savior, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that sense, that he is reigning and ruling. He's the ultimate authority in our lives. Some days, it's a happy day, like this day in Mark 11. Everyone shouting and praising God, and so much to give thanks for. And there are days like that where we're on emotional highs. But then there's the rest of the week, the rest of the week we read of in Mark, and the rest of this week in our own lives, and good days and bad days and difficult times. But the important thing is that Jesus still is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our lives, our Savior, our King. I think that's the important application we make here today. God reveals the Messiah, the multitudes receive the Messiah, and we find the crowd is right, because at the end of the day, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He looked around at everything. It was late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. He would come back to that temple throughout that week. Jesus viewed the temple area not as a tourist, one man said, but he viewed it as the sovereign Lord examining the institution to see whether it was fulfilling its divinely appointed mission. This was God's place. He was king. He was to rule. And that next day he would cleanse that temple because he was the king and king, king of kings and lord of lords. The presence of the king that day will come. That physical kingdom, as we say, is not yet here. But right now, who is our king? When they waved the palm branches here, they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They couldn't understand all that we understand. In Revelation, when they wave the palm branches, they say, "Praise be to the Lamb who was slain." Can you say that this morning? Praise be to the Lamb who was slain. We look back and we say, this great king was the one who gave. I always think of kings as getting, getting, getting. But this king didn't. He came to give. And he gave his life upon the cross that we might live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. That's how we find salvation. We come before him, we repent, and we believe. And he reigns. And he can, because he died and rose again. If you've never made that great change in your life, that conversion, do it today. Quietly before God. Quietly with a good friend that you can trust. Come before him. Acknowledge your sin. His worthy death and resurrection. And say, "Lord God, I trust you. I commit my life to you. I believe you. I follow you." That makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are good, and we are reminded this morning of your greatness. He is the great king over all the earth. Lord, may our praise be lifted up to you, sometimes with great exultation and joy, other times with great solemnity, but always in faith. For him who came, who lived, who died, and rose again, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods. In Jesus' name, amen.